All right. Christ is risen. Amen. That works. That works. It didn't wake anybody up in my house this morning, but that seems to work now. Actually, I say that differently. I shouted upstairs before our sunrise service this morning, silence, until one of my little boys from his bed, you hear, "He is risen indeed." To which we assumed our college-age daughters were up, and they were not. So they made it just in time for our sunrise service. If you were there, I hope it was a blessing. I know that it was super cold. I particularly want to thank the musicians for frozen finger and vocal cords, etc., just being there. So doesn't sound like they were too much for the wear on that one. Sounds beautiful this morning, so thankful for that. Should you be visiting with us, very, very grateful that you are here. We have been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we do a style of teaching at Christ Community called expository preaching. And what that means is that this morning won't be an Easter message in that regard, like a canned Easter message, like one that's been prepared and has been used before and kind of, you know, re-rehearsed and got to change a few things from last year because it's Easter. You know, it's hard to preach on holidays. We're not going to do that. In fact, what we're going to do is just keep going through the book that we're in. Because in expository preaching, one of the goals is that we'd expose God's people to God's word in its context. So you just kind of go sequentially. And that we trust that in God's sovereign design, he has things for us each Lord's Day that may be very connected to not just what you are going through or what I'm going through, but also to things like today is Easter. And I think the passage we're looking at this morning, it's hard to believe. I mean, I thought there was great overlap last Lord's Day on Palm Sunday if you were here. But here, we get to look at a text where Jesus literally raises up a young man. He raises him up from his place of paralysis. And it is a text that begs for the resurrection. And so we get to look at that together. So with that as an introduction, would you stand with me? And I'll read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of God. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who'd given such authority to men. This is the word of God. God, would you help us to understand a little bit more today about who Jesus is as the Son of Man? Holy Spirit, would you take the word and would you write it on our hearts and would you show us the work that you accomplish in the heart? And as we look at this man who was brought to you, Jesus, with real need, and you addressed his realer need, you forgave him of his sin, would we have an understanding of what our deepest needs are this morning, each of us? For your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus has been across the other side of the sea, and that's what we looked at last week. And in verse 1, he tells the boys, "Let's get back in the boat. We're going to go back to the other side." And now they're back home in Capernaum, and it's very direct. "Behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed." Matthew doesn't give us much detail. We'll look in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5 as I kind of try to understand the details of what's going on here, because the other gospels have an immense amount of detail about this story. For example, Matthew doesn't tell us where Jesus is when this happens. Matthew doesn't tell us what he is doing. The other gospels, of course, do. They tell us that Jesus is in a house and he is teaching again. As I mentioned this morning, we watched the sunrise and just try to consider, is the sun larger and hotter and more glorious than we can fathom? And yet, by means of science, what gift? We know so much about the sun. But is it hotter and further away than we can fathom in spite of all that we know? Absolutely. And this is what it was like when people heard Jesus teach. Every time he opened his mouth, whether it was children or those my age or those who are older and heard so many people speak over the course of their life, every time he spoke, it was just different. And this is one of those moments. And so the crowd is swelling, the Gospels tell us. This house is so packed out that the other Gospels say there's not even room at the door. In fact, there's a crowd outside of the door. We learn in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, that people have been bussed in to hear Jesus teach, to see what he's going to do. In fact, Luke 5:17 says, Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes, they were sitting there, and they'd come from every village in Galilee and in Judea and from Jerusalem. Picture the different look on people's faces inside of that packed out house. Skeptical people, angry, self-righteous legalists, desperate people. If you remember, he's just been inside of Peter's house, healed Peter's mother-in-law. The crowds brought people to him, and it said that in Capernaum, everybody that came to the house the last time received healing or had spirits cast out. So I imagine there's people in this house that had their life transformed within a week earlier. So picture how different the crowd is, and it's to this house that a man with a very real need is brought by his friends. I'm not going to spend much time preaching on friendship, but this guy's got some good friends. He's got some great friends. He's not alone. But he's paralyzed. We read that he's lying on a mat. He cannot walk. It appears, perhaps, he cannot sit. Can he use his arms? We don't know. I want you to picture with me his friends bringing him. You ever carried something heavy with somebody else, like with one arm? I'm not a very strong guy. I run a lot, but I can't lift nothing. Just in case I had you fooled. You ever carried something and you just got to keep shifting to the other side? I just want you to picture with me, who knows how far they'd walked. You got these friends and they carry their buddy. And they get there and they can't even see in the door. Maybe you're a parent and you've promised your kid you're going to take them somewhere amazing and you get there and it's closed, or you get there and you had to buy tickets. I told you a story about being at Mesa Verde last summer, and I was the major dad fail. Apparently we were supposed to be here an hour ago, kids. We've missed our tour. My bad. Just that feeling. They're tired. They've brought their friend there and they can't even get in the door. But whenever you have a good group of friends, there's always that one guy. I just don't know which one he is, but the one guy's like, hey, guys, roof. Like, we got this. Come on. I mean, we made it this far. Let's just go tear the roof off and drop him. And I picture the other friends being like, dude, we can't do that. Like Jesus is teaching. Oh, come on, we have to. Now, houses in these days would have a flat roof, typically accessed by exterior stairs. The roof would function as a deck. It would be hard and sturdy with dried mud and straw overlaying beams that would be cross-hatched. And it wouldn't be too hard to unroof a roof. In fact, we know that roofs would often be relaid every fall right before the next rain season. So it's not about the difficulty of the task. But the thing that's most amazing is to think about the dirty intrusion on this super crowded, stuffy room. Like just the dust, and yet they start peeling the roof away, and clods of dirt and mud start falling either on people or on Jesus. AJ was reading earlier and the train went by. I mean, that's the most thing. I mean, I wonder what Jesus did. It happens to me. It'll happen during this message, I'm sure. Do you stop talking when the train is behind you? Do you just talk louder and talk faster? Do you win? What did Jesus do? And did he stand back and look up and just wait? Did he keep talking? What did the crowds do? What were they having to cover their eyes? Was the dust getting in their hair? Were they sneezing? Let's be there. All we know is that when Jesus had this interruption, he took the interruption to extend compassion and mercy. And he was going to address the real need of this man. And let's talk about his real need. It's a pretty obvious situation. But how about the effect of it in his life. This would be a man, depending on how long you've been a paralytic, I want to assume his life, he's not been to temple for worship unless someone carried him. Surely he wasn't in Peter's house when we read in chapter 8 that everybody was there received healing. Everybody. He wasn't there. I wonder if his friends were there. Makes me wonder, they must have been, for that's why they said, oh, we're going through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, he looked up at the faith of the four, looked down at the paralytic. We read that he said, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. I don't know if you're going to find a sentence that Jesus speaks that has such a beautiful mix of his compassion and mercy as well as his authority. Take heart, my boy, my child, my son. Your sins are forgiven. I want to help you understand what's happening here. Jesus does not say God is able to forgive your sins. He doesn't say your sins shall be forgiven in the sense of, I know who my Father is and he's merciful. He's not like a priest that's doing his role to make sure that as a conduit of somebody else's work of forgiveness. In this moment, Jesus looks at him and says, essentially, you are forgiven by me. I forgive you. Understand what I'm saying is happening here. If we assume that Jesus has never met this young man before, he is saying, you have sinned against me, and I forgive you. See, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is the one who's offended bears the cost of the sinner's actions against them. This is why forgiveness is so hard. Jesus is, by implication here, saying, I am the one that you've sinned against. Therefore, I am in the position to offer you forgiveness. And the scribes knew exactly that was his saying, because they said, this is blasphemous. This is a claim to be God, because all sin is only against God. Didn't David say that in Psalm 51? Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All sin is only against God. And so there's something happening where he speaks with such authority. He's implying, I'm the one against whom you have sinned, and I have the authority to forgive you. Now, I want to make sure this is very clear. This text does not imply whatsoever that this man is a paralytic because of his sin. That is not in the Bible. Not here. This man is a paralyzed man in a world that's not working rightly, that has sin in it. What is happening here is Jesus is saying to this man, you have a greater need than for your arms and legs to work rightly. You have a greater need for your heart to be forgiven by the God who made you. You have a realer need. I want you to think on this Easter Sunday about some of your real needs. We all have real and felt needs, and they're real. One of the things that often can cause conflict in our large home is people don't necessarily agree with another person's perceived needs in a conflict. And yet it's hard, because if one feels a need, it's my need, and it's real to me. So think about our real needs. I mean, in this room, physical health trials, that's real. Relational tension in need of restoration, it's real. In need of financial provision or wisdom. We need discernment in a culture that keeps changing the definitions of things, and there's competing authorities. Those are all real needs, but maybe that's too deep. Maybe you just say, I just need a car. I just need a phone without a cracked screen. I just need to sit and talk with someone because we have tried not to do that. I don't know. Think about your real felt needs. And when we look at a text like this, here's what Jesus is conveying. That whatever your needs are, that are physical, relational, familial, vocational, societal, you have a realer need. And it's to be made right with the God who made you. To have your sins forgiven by the God who cannot have sin in his presence, and yet a God who's gracious and merciful and has given a pathway for sinners to be forgiven. But the way the whole scene goes down, it's quite amazing. It's not just about the forgiveness of sin, and it's not just about the healing of the man's need. It's An intentionally orchestrated collision of authority. Do you see how Jesus does this? We've been seeing in recent weeks the way that the Gospel of Matthew stacks the stories, right? So Jesus, he has authority in how he teaches, and everybody sees it. And then we've seen him have authority over disease. But to up the ante, and he proves he has authority over creation. The wind and the waves obey. What kind of a man is this? And in the very next scene, he casts out demons, and the demons have to obey him. He's got real authority over the spiritual and metaphysical realm. And now he's claiming to have authority to forgive sins. He just keeps upping the ante, if you will, of showing who he is. And the scribes know exactly what's at play, and they're incensed. They know he's got great authority to teach. They've never heard anything like it. They know the crowds know it. But now he's claiming something that requires greater authority. Let me give an example. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And basically what Jesus is saying is, I am he who can blot out your transgressions. The scribes, they know exactly what's happening. This is the nonsense that they all got on the bus in Jerusalem to travel all the way to Capernaum just to hear for themselves. They know exactly what he's saying. It's kind of like the demons. The scene we looked at last week, the demons. The disciples might not know who Jesus is, but the demons know exactly who he is, and they believe it. The scribes, they know exactly what he is saying, and they don't believe it. And so they say, this is blasphemy. This is worthy of death. Now, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he asks, why do you think evil in your heart? Let's be honest, evil's a strong word. When's the last time you looked at someone you loved or talked about someone that you're concerned about and you said, they're just so evil? You know, we read this, we're going to be like, whoa, 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 Jesus. Like the Jesus our culture wants us, he would not say that someone's thinking is evil. We know that the demons, what they did to those two men, it was awful. The evil was horrible. These men were naked and they were tormented and they were ridiculed and it was evil. Of course, that's evil. And yet he uses this word to say, why are you thinking that thought in your heart? I think Jesus is showing us how the world outside of God's righteous reign works, outside of the fall of Eden. What happens in the heart dictates what comes out of our thoughts and out of our mouths and out of our bodies. Does he not teach? Matthew 15, 19 and 20, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, says Jesus. This is why Jesus looks at the young man and says, your more real need is not to walk and not to throw a ball. Your greater need is that your heart that is defiled would be forgiven. For out of the heart come the things that separate man from God. This is what the young man needed to hear. It's also what the scribes and Pharisees and the peanut gallery needs to hear. And this is what you and I need to hear. The Bible's pretty consistent in teaching that the heart is deceptive and it's sick. That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. In our home with our children in all these ranges of ages, I think you all know this, but we spend a lot of time just saying, is there a chance that you're or I or your friend is deceived? Because if deception is happening, guess what can't be known in the moment? That one is being deceived, or one is actually not deceived, one is informed. And if the Bible says that our problem as sinners is that we are deceived, it's kind of hard to argue with that, isn't it? And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying this man needs his heart to be made right and forgiven and to know who I am. But if we're super simple about this, and I'm not a very simple preacher sometimes, and I ask you to forgive me for that, but let me try to be very clear. What actually is the evil in the scribe's heart that Jesus is referring to? Ready for this? They reject his authority as God. Jesus is saying that to reject my authority as the only God is evil. See, Jesus understood that these individuals had a legitimate crisis of authority. I think that's why he orchestrates this moment in this way. He's going to heal the man's need. He's going to do something greater and address his realer need, but he speaks in such a way as to poke the bear. I'm not very good at poking the bear. I have people that I've pastored for the last 20 years that would rather I poke the bear more than I preach the gospel. And I'm not, no offense, it might be, you might not be. But some people are really good at poking the bear. If you are a bear poker, you should at least know it. It's always boggled me that some people poke the bear and don't realize they've poked the bear. Jesus knows he's poking the bear. He orchestrates the whole thing. He understands that they have to either believe him or they have to charge him with blasphemy. And so, he says, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Here's what he's doing. He's saying, it's easier, of course, for me to say your sins are forgiven because it can't be verified or falsified. No one can look into the heart of that man and say, wow, there's no shame there. Wow, it's not dark with guilt. It's free and clean. Nobody can look in that heart and see that. Jesus knows that truth has to be verified. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven if you don't have to prove it. But see, no man can stand up in front of that house and self-identify as the forgiver of sins. No man can stand in front of a house and self-identify as God in the flesh. It must be proven. And so he goes on. And he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. When the verifiable is verified, the unverifiable is affirmed. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, imagine this scene with me. The man stood up, probably looked up at his friends. If he's like some of my children, the first thing he's going to do is jump up and see if he can high-five them. Like it worked. Maybe he covered his face with his hands and got to cry into his hands for the first time in his life. But we know he grabbed his mat and he walked home. He skipped home. It was a glorious raising. And it's Easter Sunday, and so let's just go straight to the heart of it. It anticipates and begs a far more glorious raising. I read this week that this miracle is perhaps the greatest public manifestation of Jesus' deity before his resurrection. I think I agree with that, because it's not just the miracle, it's the point he's making about his authority to forgive sins. I don't know if there's a greater manifestation of who he is until the moment of his resurrection. But it's not like there's just a bunch of miracles that happen in a line that just culminates in the resurrection. No, I think that actually in this text, the resurrection is begged. And let me show you that, and that's kind of going to be how we wrap all of this up. Forgiveness requires something, doesn't it? Right? It requires that the one sinned against bear the offense of the sin. This is why forgiveness is so hard. If my wife or I exchange words that are inappropriate and they're harsh and they hurt, my nice words can't change the fact that the harmful words happened. If she would forgive me, she has to bear the pain and say, I'm not going to make you pay for it. I may not trust you as much for a while, but I bear it because I'm the forgiver. What does the forgiveness of this man's sin require? That the one sinned against bear the cost of the sin. What is the cost of sin according to the scriptures? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 says what's required under the law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's no wonder when John the Baptist introduced Jesus and saw him coming for the first time, he shouted at the top of his lungs, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the one whose blood is going to be spilt for the forgiveness of sin that requires blood to be shed. Why did it have to be Jesus? Because God was the one sinned against. So it had to be God that would bear the offense of sin. And so now just kind of forecast with me what a privileged position Jesus is in to look at that young man and say, your sins are forgiven. Because he was going to be the one to bear the curse and the cost of the sin. And ironically, what was the charge that would be leveled against Jesus that would cause him to die and suffer on the cross? Blasphemy. All the Gospels tell us when the chief priest heard Jesus' own testimony, the high priest tore his clothes and yelled, "You've heard the blasphemy." So God orchestrated it such that people's distrust of Jesus, calling him a blasphemous liar, is the very thing that in the human realm caused him to end up crucified on a cross, which was accomplishing the forgiveness required for those who would trust in him. It's an amazing scene. But as I tried to share with the kids, had Jesus just died, his self-identity as the forgiver would also die. He's not who he said he was. God had to prove that he was who he said he was. And the greatest proof of all is the resurrection. Maybe you notice, if you've been with us, Jesus calls himself something in his words to the scribe. So this is rehearsal for some of you over the last weeks. He has a term he likes to identify himself by. It's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He says this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That title comes from Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to read it to you again, as I did a few weeks ago. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision. He says, "I saw in the night a vision. Behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented himself. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It'll never pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So when Jesus looks at the scribes and says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, you know what he's reminding them of? They know that the one who's going to reign righteously is going to be able to be presented before the Ancient of Days in heaven. So the title Son of Man implies his living a life where he had no place to lay his head, his suffering the cost of sin, his having died, his being resurrected, his ascending to the Father, and that's when the Ancient of Days gives him all authority. The resurrection is referred to in the text by the words Jesus uses. Okay, let me ask you how we respond to this. If Jesus is who he says he is, how do you and I respond? Well, how did they respond in that packed house when he raised up the young man? Well, Jesus says, "Rise, pick up your bed, go home." When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who'd given such authority to men. They'd never seen anything like it. So let's be honest. The crowd has a valid fear. They're terrified if he's who he says he is. But is fear the same as having faith? Fear and awe doesn't necessarily verify faith. It could be just shock. In fact, throughout the Gospels, the crowd's response to Jesus is almost always incomplete, by the way. You know what verifiable faith looks like? Looks like the faith of those four friends, who in spite of any need, in spite of any obstacle, they went to the one that they believe could address their need. And the one who they knew could address the need of their friend. And people, let me just say this. The one who can address the need of anything you can think of. Any struggle in your home. Anything with a child. Anything with a parent. Anything with a past relationship. Those are real needs. And the one that we go to is Jesus. But faith that is verified also receives what Jesus says when he says, "You have a greater need. It's that your sins be forgiven by me." And when you have faith in that, let me ask you, what obstacles really are there? Honestly, my sins are forgiven, and he's been resurrected, and he's going to come back and reign as the Son of Man over a righteous world. What is there to be afraid of? What obstacle could stop that? And so, I'm going to close up, but you heard our musicians play. They're so gifted. that I asked him. I said, hey, it's Friday. Could you play Arise My Soul Arise as the postlude to our service? And they said, we can do better than that. We can do it for the prelude and the postlude. It's not a song we're singing in our service this week. It's going to be the first song next week. It's on the back of your bulletin. But I was running this week, and I knew what the text I was preaching on, and I thought, what perfect words. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. And isn't that what he said to the young man? I forgive you. He owns me for his child. I have no longer anything to fear. With confidence I draw nigh. With confidence I draw nigh. And I cry out, Father, Father, Abba, I cry. Arise, my soul, shake off your guilty fears. After the service, our musicians will play that as just like the immediate postlude. Sing. Stand there. Believe it. As if you were that young man. Standing up. Praising God. Believing your guilt had been taken away. Let me pray. Lord, we ask that you'd give us faith today to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the one who holds creation. As the Gospel of John says, he's the one who is the word by which creation was spoken. Jesus, you're the one who paid the price for the sins that we required to have forgiven or to be judged by. You bore that judgment, and we rest on it by faith. And the way the scriptures teach, it says, Lord, that we have now been raised with you. It's past tense. We've been raised by faith. Even though we're here and we struggle, we have need, but we're anticipating being raised up in full. And we know 1 John 3 tells us that when we are and we see him as he is, we're going to have a body like his. And so, Lord, for any need that is represented in this room, I pray that you would help us to move through it to you, but also to move past it to the deeper need that you have met in the gospel. And would we believe this day that the resurrection of Christ has fully verified and proven exactly who he said he was and exactly what he came to do? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he was with the disciples and he celebrated Passover with them. He told them, this bread that I'm breaking, this bread that I have just blessed, this bread is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Bible tells us that in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Take and drink. We've been reminded this morning that Jesus does have the authority to forgive sin. And he has given us this to observe each week at the conclusion of our worship so that we can once again hear, take heart, my child, I forgive you. This is not just for members of Christ Community Church. It's for those of you who are trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, for the righteousness that you need. This is for you. And our prayer is that God will use it to encourage your faith, to strengthen your faith. If you are not trusting in Jesus, please do not partake. The Bible gives a warning about doing that. It would be for your harm. If you're curious, if you're wondering, please pray, observe, think, and ask God to make himself known to you in the person and work of Jesus. And then partake gladly. I'd like to ask you to pray with me before we serve. Father, we bow before you and ask that you would, please, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are eager to see the glory of Jesus, eager to celebrate his resurrection, eager to know the reality of our sin being forgiven. How thankful we are. So now, Father, encourage your people Strengthen our hearts. Help us to be assured in knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.